Message this morning, we're going to be talking a little bit about the temple in the Old Testament and how that corresponds to us today. And scripture reading from Hebrews 9, I didn't plan this either, but sort of reinforces that. Now, let's just pause for a moment of prayer before we dive into this. Gracious Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that your spirit would guide us as we look at how it applies to us today. Lord, I pray that you would use it to convict us, that through it we would experience your grace and your love and strength and power to move forward with the mission to which you've called us in your name. Amen. Now, over the last several weeks, we've looked at episodes in Scripture of revival or renewal of some kind. And we looked at the sons of Korah, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Elijah. And now we're going to fast forward a little bit in Israel's history and look at what happened under Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Now, the people of Judah... Now remember, we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The kingdom split 931 BC. The people of Judah, that southern kingdom, had spent 70 years of exile in Babylon. Now, this guy Zerubbabel, he was a descendant of King David. He was the rightful heir to the throne, but of course the Babylonians weren't going to give him the title of king. So they gave him the title of governor for the people of Judah. That was his appointment. And God put it into the heart, miraculously, into the heart of this pagan king of Babylon to not only allow, but to support a portion of the Israelites in going back to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. Now, when we're talking about a portion, it's estimated that at that time there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 350,000 or so people from Judah, that southern kingdom, which was made up of two tribes that had been exiled to Babylon. They grew in Babylon, and so there were about 350,000 Israelites in Babylon at that time. It was about 50,000 of them that were allowed, not only allowed, but supported in going back to Judah to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. So this was a big deal. And this is a big deal because the temple was the center of the spiritual life of Israel, okay? Now, in other religions, we got to do a little compare and contrast here. Other religions of that time period, people believed that their gods actually lived in the temples that they built for those gods. So a temple was literally a house of God or a house of several gods. And the priests would go into those temples to feed, clothe, and bathe those deities. Those gods were high maintenance, I guess. But the God of Israel was different. And here's what Solomon said when he first built the temple that God called him to build. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Here's what Solomon said. He says, "The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him?" So there's the contrast. Those other gods lived in those temples. Solomon is acknowledging that God cannot possibly be contained by any earthly temple. Heaven can't even contain him. And therefore, the purpose of that temple is not to feed, clothe, and bathe God, but to offer him sacrifices, a place for people to come together. So the purpose of the Israelite temple was not to be a literal house for God, but a place to make offerings. And the offerings were not, of course, to feed God, but those offerings were made for sin. And the ceremonial washings we read about in the law that were associated with those offerings and the holy days, they were not for the purpose of making God clean, but to make people clean. and not from dirt, but as a symbol of being cleansed by God from sin. And the rebuilding of the temple, then, by the returning exiles from Babylon, was a beacon of hope. This was a big deal, that Israel could once again live and worship in every way that God had prescribed in the law, the Torah. Living in Babylon had its limits. So rebuilding this temple would have been a high priority. But take a look at what happened. Haggai chapter 1. We're going to look at this whole chapter here. Verses 1 through 15. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, the climactic question in this passage sticks out quite plainly to us, is in verse 4. It says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You know, these people kept saying, it's not quite time yet to rebuild the house of God. It's not quite time yet. You have to wonder, when was the right time? What were these people thinking? What was going through their minds that caused them to procrastinate on this? Well, we find out they were living in these paneled houses, you know. Back then, there was some sort of paneling that was in style, and that was the way to go, and everybody wanted that. So that's what they did. They built all their houses, and they still hadn't gotten around to building the temple. Well, it's not time yet. Maybe we don't have all the resources ready. Maybe we don't have enough money. Maybe this, maybe that. When we look at ourselves today, we may feel tempted to argue in a similar fashion. After all, many of us maybe feel like we're not even able to do much for ourselves, let alone do something for the church and for God, at least from a financial perspective. One paycheck doesn't stretch to the next for many people. In fact, a lot of surveys reveal that 75% of America lives paycheck to paycheck. And that even includes some people who have six-figure incomes. I can't figure that one out. And I seriously doubt that the 25% of the country that does not live paycheck to paycheck is the same 25% that attends church regularly. So Christians struggle too. Now, Haggai addresses this in verses 5 and 6. We struggle, but where are our priorities is the question. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." I get a kick out of God's choice of words here, how surprisingly similar it is to how we might say this today. You've got holes in your pocket, okay? The money's just falling through. They put their wages into a bag with holes, okay? God then goes on to address the cause of this problem in verses 7, 8, and 9. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Second time he said that, consider your ways. "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce." Fitting with the theme we've been looking at over the last several weeks, God using some sort of problem, disaster, to get his people's attention. As an act of grace, he's doing this, and to bring them back to faith, to commitment. God is telling these exiles that he allowed their resources to run out because they didn't have their priorities straight. They put themselves first, they built their paneled houses, and they hardly touched the temple project. And God says that trouble will continue unless they change their priorities. All they needed was to hear those first few words of verse 11. It says, "And I have called for a drought." Sound familiar from last week? We saw what happened the last time God brought a drought. So if these people have any memory of their national and religious history, that word drought should have got their attention. Remember, there was 3 years of drought under King Ahab. This worked. Then the verse 12 says that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and they feared the Lord. God's response in verse 13 is, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And then the people go on and actually change their course of action. Verse 14 says, "They came and worked on the house of the Lord." They responded, not just with words, not just with faith, but with action. Now last week, in the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, when that drought happened under King Ahab, we saw that the people had a revival of faith, declaring that the Lord is God. And that story called us to believe in God's power. Now in this story, with Haggai, we see a revival of respect, fear for God, and a revival of the works that should accompany that faith, that fear, respect. So this story is calling us to do something for God. Let's look a little more closely at that though. That big climactic question in this chapter is in verse 4. "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" We have to think about this if we're going to apply it, okay? There might be a natural way that our minds might immediately think to apply this verse, but it may or may not be correct, okay? So before we jump to conclusions about what this is saying, we need to remember how to apply some of these things in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The key to applying any story or parable in Scripture to ourselves is to draw the proper parallels between the elements or characters in the story and someone or something today. Okay. The most important key to this story is to draw the proper parallel between the temple of God that the people were supposed to rebuild and something today. So our key question is, what does the temple of God at that time correspond to today? Paul is very clear on this, and I'm going to share with you a series of five verses here, parts of verses that reveal this. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 3:17, the last part of that verse says, "For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" 2 Corinthians 6:16, second part of that verse says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Ephesians 2:21 says, "In whom," he's talking about the church now, "in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So Paul's crystal clear answer to this question of what does that Old Testament temple correspond to today? That temple is us. God does not dwell in any physical structure, whether it's a temple, a synagogue, a church. God dwells in his people, both individually and corporately, as we are gathered. So when Haggai exhorts the people to rebuild the temple, if we're going to apply that exhortation to ourselves today, it means we should grow the church in both size and strength, numerically and spiritually. Okay, because the people today are the temple. Haggai's exhortation here has only a very indirect application to the efforts we make to build or maintain a church building like this. Okay, that truth might cause us a little bit of intellectual indigestion, because it's so much easier to think in terms of physical structures than to think in terms of human spiritual structures. It's easier to read Haggai chapter 1 and conclude we should make our church buildings look as nice as our own homes. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But that's not the proper application of Haggai. The proper application, and Paul makes it for us, would be that we should make the relationships, the system of leadership, the spiritual growth, the numerical growth in the church at least as good as the relationships, system of leadership, the numerical growth within and among our families, our friends, our social organizations, our communities. Our physical buildings can be part of accomplishing that, so in that sense, there's an application, but that's indirect. Now, that does not mean that Haggai's message has an indirect application to our money. See, we're looking at the dynamics, at the inputs that make the temple of God what it is, and that temple today is people. So what are the assets, the inputs, the investments we make in people that help the temple, that is the people, to grow? Okay? And just because this doesn't apply directly to church buildings doesn't mean it doesn't apply directly to money. It doesn't let us off that easy. As Christians and churches, if we're going to do what Jesus called us to do, it's going to take some money. We're going to spend money spreading the gospel, caring for people, supporting workers in the kingdom. Okay? So based on Haggai's message, the way we spend our capital, not only monetary capital, but emotional, mental, spiritual capital, should be a reflection of the way we prioritize God's church and God's mission. Now, I don't know about you, but when you properly apply Haggai chapter 1 like this, you know, it'd be a lot easier just to say, oh, we should make our church building look nice. Because this is convicting. For Christians who have been Christians for a long time, many of whom may have begun to plateau, and for churches who have been established for a long time, many of whom may also have begun to plateau, this Bible story may very well be one of the most convicting passages in all of Scripture. And for Christians and churches who are of more than modest means, this story may also be one of the most convicting passages in Scripture, because it challenges us to do at least as much for the kingdom and mission of God as we do for ourselves. Not so much in terms of what we invest in buildings, but in terms of what we invest in people. What we invest in each other, what we invest in others. So inside the church, outside the church, it's internal, it's external in our investment. As an example, Mission Fest has been topic of discussion lately. We've been looking ahead to that and wondering how that might be a little bit different with COVID-19, making a couple small changes. But maybe we can make up for those changes, or more than make up for those changes, in the way we offer our prayers, our funding, and our encouragement to our guest speakers and missionaries in general. And that's just one example. But our challenge today is to let Haggai's message to these returning exiles push us to prioritize our lives as the people of God. That's a strong challenge, being called to do at least as much for others in the church and outside the church as we do for ourselves. But that's the kind of sacrifice that Jesus made. And that's the kind of sacrifice that he called us to make. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as Hebrews 9 pointed us to, we are reminded of the depth of your sacrifice, everything you endured on our behalf. Lord Jesus, you have been calling your people for centuries, for millennia, to be loving, sacrificial people. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times we fall short of that goal, the times we choose ourselves instead of choosing others. Lord, in the process of that repentance, I pray that you would renew us, not just in our words, not just in our faith, but in our actions. Actions to fulfill this call that Haggai gives us, to prioritize you and the mission that you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would do that work of transformation in our hearts so we can be that people. So we can be ambassadors that represent you in all of your sacrificial love. May we invest in each other the way you invested in us. In your name we pray. Amen.